All right, so let's just bow our hearts before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we're able to gather tonight to open up your word. Lord, we ask you, Lord, to send your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to just grasp some of the truth that you have in here. Things that were meant for us tonight, and things that will be revealed to us later on. As we go through your word this evening, Lord, I do pray that our goal would be to see you more clearly, to just follow you, to cling to you. Lord, we ask that you would just help us in these days of uncertainty, when we can't see a clear path. Just pray, Father, that you would open the doors for us and just show us the way that we're supposed to go. Father, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to you and Lord, to your people. We pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us, that we might just be pleasing to you in our walk. So, Father, bless this time. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are starting a whole new section here, the New Testament, starting in Matthew. A lot of times we, you know, as new believers, people will send us, you know, you got to read your Bible. So, you know, just start in Matthew and just work your way through the Bible. And sometimes that works out, and sometimes, you know, some Christians don't make it past the first 19 verses there. And so those are casualties to that. But, you know, if I'm going to send a new believer anywhere, I'd send them to the Gospel of John so that they would, you know, just get a smattering. Because that book was written specifically for, because it was written for, to show that Jesus Christ was God. So, but tonight we're going to open up with Matthew chapter 1 and a little brief things. From the time from Malachi to Matthew was about 400 years, and so they're called by a lot of people the silent years. In other words, they didn't hear from God, but they were anything but. There was so much that happened during that time, and so much that a lot of Christians don't know because it's not actually written in the Bible. But Josephus writes about it. The Apocrypha talks about the time between the Testaments. It was the time when the Septuagint was written. And the full title of the Septuagint is the Translation of the 70. The Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek by 70 Jewish scholars between 285 and 247 B.C. And so that was well before Jesus was born. So the Old Testament was in Greek, able to be read by the common people, were it available, during Jesus' time. And Paul was probably studied out of the Septuagint as well, but he probably had a copy of the Hebrew scriptures as well. Now, Josephus wrote about this time during the Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus is a great book if you like history, and if you don't mind going through some dry and dusty tomes of, you know, the things that have happened before about people that you've never really even heard of before. But it does, you know, like I say, if you like history, this will be something to spark your imagination. So there's the Antiquities of the Jews, and there's also the War of the Jews. Flavius Josephus was a Roman. He was a historian, and he did a really good bang-up job about writing the history of the Jewish people. And it goes all the way back to the time of the ancients. I think it's Abraham is when he goes back to. So he's really got in, dug in, and did his homework. So, and the Apocrypha, as I mentioned before, are books that are not included in the canon of Scripture. However, there are some folks that adhere to them, that cling to them. So like the Catholics, they do. That's why they call them the Apocrypha, but they include it in their Bible. But specifically what I'm looking at tonight is 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you know, the revolt of the Jews. so They both speak of the revolt of the Jews because of the defiling of the temple by Antioch Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, in 167 B.C. And that's pretty important for a lot of reasons as we're going to be going through the Gospels. Antiochus treated Israel with such violence and contempt that they rebelled against him. When he came to suppress the rebellion, his forces entered the temple, stopped the regular sacrifices, set up an altar or an idol of Zeus, and apparently offered swine there as a sacrifice. This is an abomination because it is idolatry, and it brings desolation because it defiles the holy place at the heart of Israel. This act was the abomination of desolation, the abomination or the abomination causing desolation. Now this is a fulfillment of the prophet Daniel in Daniel 11:31. It says that and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So Daniel saw that this was going to happen. Gabriel gave him a vision of these things, and he wrote them all down. And this is the first part of it coming to pass. This would be the local fulfillment, as it were. Now, a prophet was known, if the prophet would pronounce something and it didn't come to pass, then he was labeled as a false prophet and was supposed to be stoned. Now, I don't know of any of that ever happening, but Daniel here, it wasn't so local. It was quite a few years after his death that this came to pass here. But it's also a look at what will happen in the end times as well. So the Jewish forces were defeated. The Jewish forces defeated the army of Antiochus, and he cleansed and dedicated the temple. During the dedication, Hanukkah was established. Okay, there was 1 day's worth of oil for the menorah, and it lasted 8 days. And so they have a 9-branch candlestick that they use to celebrate that. The one representing the Lord, and then the 8 representing the days that the oil miraculously lasted throughout the dedication, because they didn't have enough oil, and so it took them at least, I think it was the 7 days it took at least to make this oil, or 14 days, I can't remember it offhand. But the dedication of this is referenced in John chapter 10 verse 22. And it's just a small little blurb in there, but it's, you know, and you'd miss it if you weren't paying attention. And it says, and it was Jerusalem. It was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And so if you look at the dedications of the temple, if you go by, there were 3 of them. There was Solomon's temple, there was Nehemiah or Ezra's temple, and then there was Herod's temple as well. 2 were in the spring, 1 was in the fall. And then this one here, the dedication during the Maccabees, was in the wintertime. And so that was it was kind of an offhand way of saying that Jesus honored the tradition of the dedication of the temple. And it was his father's house, so naturally I believe that he would be. But in Matthew 24, Jesus references the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel 9:27 and 11:31, which we just read. In Matthew 24:15, he says, "And ye therefore, when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." So he was speaking yet of a future, something that this particular incident had already happened, but he was putting on on his Jewish disciples that this was going to happen again. This was a yet future event that was going to be taking place. And so a whole different time period. But it was a type, if you will, or a model of what was going to be happening. So the Antiochus incident was a precursor or a type of what will happen in the end times. Daniel 9:27 would say, "And he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week." Now this didn't happen during Antiochus Epiphany, right? So he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, and even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now, as we've been going through Malachi and Zechariah and stuff like that, talking about the end times, we see that the Lord's wrath is going to be poured out upon the wicked and the unbelievers and that sort of thing here. And so the consummation of that determined, you see, that's what he's referencing here. All of the things that were prophesied of what would happen to the people that came against Jerusalem. And so it's a touching on that. So Matthew is presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we've gone through on several occasions the Gospels and the way that they're laid out. And we'll kind of touch on them again in a little bit here. But the Gospel of John gives his heavenly pedigree. But Matthew starts off with his earthly pedigree. Okay, Jesus was fully God and fully man, according to Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Philippians 2:5 through 7 says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So lineage was very important. We saw that in Numbers that they had to give, they had to recite from what their pedigree was. So it was important to establish the legitimacy of the claim as the Messiah. So they had to trace his lineage back, and they traced it from all the way back to Abraham, the first Jew, if you will. I mean, I guess you could call him that. He was the first one to be called a Hebrew. And so I'm not, I think the first time a Jew was mentioned was in Esther, if I recall correctly. Is that, do you remember? Mm-hmm. Okay. So the design of the Gospels goes like we had talked about before. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Mark the servant, Luke the son of man, and John the son of God. And so these are the focal points on these for these particular Gospels. You know, it's kind of like Jesus in quadraphonic, if you will, four different sides of the same person. Matthew traces the lineage back to Abraham. Mark is the only Gospel that doesn't have a pedigree. They don't have the bloodline because nobody cares about the bloodline of a servant. That's what the servant's there for, is just to serve. Now, Luke's gospel traces him all the way back to Adam. So he starts from Heli and he goes all the way to Adam. But John looks at it from a particularly different area. He's talking about his eternal pre-existence. Okay? So the Matthew was the legal line, okay. So his legal claim came from Joseph, and Mark again, nothing on him. But Luke was interested in the bloodline, and again, John was the pre-existent Jesus. So Matthew was the lion, Mark the ox, Luke the man, and John the eagle, which mimicked the four camps that surrounded the tabernacle. And we covered that in great length when we were on the... But however, even though he had the bloodline, even though he had the legal right, he still... His claim, what made his claim genuine was the fulfilled prophecies. That's what made it genuine. Other than that, if the prophecies weren't fulfilled, then there were no there was no claim on it. And so, as we start into verse 1 here, we're going to go through this genealogy. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, so this is the claim here. This is kind of like the title on on the genealogy here. This is why we're going through this. Because he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, just to get things kind of, you know, in gear here, there's no word for grandfather or grandson in Hebrew. So you could easily say that Jesus Christ was the son of David or the son of Abraham, either one, and they would still be right in their thinking. But Matthew's going to take it down. He's going to run the line all the way down to from there. But he's going to take some interesting turns, and I think we might find it interesting as we go through it. So Matthew's laying down the claim to the throne of David, the legal line of Jesus. Matthew begins his genealogy with the first Jew, Abraham, or the Hebrew. I mean, we can take it back to Jew, but, you know, that kind of a thing. So Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now, it's interesting that because it's translated from the Greek here, it doesn't use the names that we're familiar with from the Hebrew, the Old Testament. And so we, you know, sometimes they might get a little clumsy, and, you know, sometimes you think, well, who is this person? I've never heard of this person before. So you kind of gotta, either use a concordance or go back and do the genealogies from the Old Testament to get their the correct Hebrew name. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Okay, so Tamar of Genesis 38, we remember that sort of story there. Phares and Zerah are the illegitimate offspring of Tamar by Judah, and when he thought she was a prostitute and he laid with her. So it's interesting, though, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat these things, nor gloss over indiscretions like our media does today. You know, no, he lays it right on out there. These were imperfect people living lives just like we do, so, you know, that we would have hope. You know, we're thinking, you know, well, you know, I wish I was faithful as Abraham. You know, Abraham was the father of the faithful. Well, if you go and read about Abraham, well, you know, he wasn't so faithful, you know, if you read about it there. But on this side of the cross, he is the father of the faithful. So, and that's the difference. You know, the Old Testament could relate to our old lives before we met Christ. But the New Testament, where we live now, is after Christ. After we have met Christ, we are now new creatures in Christ. And so the old things have been passed away. God doesn't remember those things anymore. He throws them into the sea of forgetfulness. He never remembers them anymore. And we begin to begin a new life. Now, if we're plagued by our past, if we are constantly being bombarded by thoughts of, you know, embarrassment or sadness or, you know, regret because of some of the things we did before we knew Christ, know that it isn't the Lord bringing these things up. It's the enemy. It's Satan. He's bringing these things up to shut you up, to stifle your, first of all, your relationship. You know, what's the first thing that happens? Oh, man, I can't go to God. I mean, I'm so filthy. I'm such a rotten sinner. But you've already confessed those sins. Those sins are forgiven. You know, that's not something that the Lord remembers. He doesn't bring them up to you. So, you know, don't dwell on those. You've got to just push forward and leave those things where they belong, and that's in the past. So as it goes in Tamar's stance here, you know, this is kind of an interesting thing. It shows you just how detailed the Lord goes through these things. So an illegitimate son is prohibited from inheritance until the 10th generation. It says so in Deuteronomy 23:2. It says, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And so you just kind of look at that and you try to, okay, well, what does that all mean? Well, if we go to Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, there's a strange toast in there at the end of the chapter. And he says, and let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. And so you think about that, you know, and you go back to that scene. Why in the world? Well, that's a strange kind of a toast to be making, you know. But it's, you know, when we look at it as a toast, we think, well, that's kind of strange. But if you look at it as a prophecy, then, you know, it takes on a different flavor. Now, Perez was 10 generations to David. You know, if you go to Ruth chapter 4, 18 through 22, it takes you from Perez unto David, who is the 10th. And so they're setting things up in that respect. So God had everything, you know, just everything in the law was set there for these different instances that he knew was going to happen, and just to show us that every detail in there pointed to the Lord, because this is part of the Lord's lineage. You know, these people that, you know, we look at here, that, yeah, these sordid people here, they that really blew it big time, yeah, that was in the generations of the Lord. And so he makes no bones about it, because he was coming to be fully man. You know, he was fully God, and he came to be man so that he could be our kinsman, so that he could be acquainted with the things that we suffer through. In all manner that we are tempted, the Lord was tempted in the same way, but he did it without sin. You know, we can't say that, but he can. He was the one that made it through all of these without sin. Now, in verse 4, we continue on. And as we go through here, you'll realize why I kind of skipped some of these names in Numbers and stuff like that, because it's just, you know, get tongue twizzled. But I'm not going to do that this time. I'm going to muscle right through it. And Amram begat Amnadab, and Amnadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. Every time I do that, the Lord Cindy just gives me the
look. Probably Salmon.
It's probably Salmon.
But the fish is Salmon.
But the fish is the same. Okay, all right. But they're spelled the same, but they have different meanings. Is that what you're saying? Okay. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Now, Rahab, this Rahab here is the same Rahab from Joshua's day. And so you just kind of like, wow, you know, it's not that so spread out. It's not the, you know, like Ruth happened during the time of the judges. You know, we forget that. You know, and as we go through there, we think that hundreds of years and thousands of years have passed, but not really. Not that long, you know. And so we're closer to Adam than we might think. Now, yes, 6,000 years, that's not quite as close as you would like, but we stop and think about it. 6,000 years is all of history, when the earth was created. And so this is the same at Rahab from Joshua's day. And perhaps the reason Boaz wasn't hesitant to take Ruth, a Moabite, to wife is because his mom was a Gentile as well. So it was probably in line with, you know, hey, okay, yeah, this is something that I really could do. So, because if you married outside of the Jewish faith, you would tend to mar your inheritance. And that was what the kinsman in Ruth, he was willing to do it, but then all of a sudden he found out that he had to marry Ruth. Well, that would mar his inheritance, because the inheritance was based on whether he married a Jew or not, you know, something outside of the tribe or what have you, whatever the reason that was. But Boaz wasn't afraid to do that because of his dad and mom were of that type. You know, he married a Gentile. And so also something to think about as we go through here. Also, David sent his parents to Moab for their protection when he was on the run from Saul. In 1 Samuel 22, 3 and 4, he says, "And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know that what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold." So we look at Ruth now in a kind of a different light. David went to the king. So was there some kind of a relationship between David or Ruth and was she part of the royal line, or was she a daughter of the king, that he would go there and have that kind of a parlance with the king? So we just might put Ruth in a different light than just a simple Moabite girl. You know, we tend to, you know, not having a pedigree and not knowing where she came from, we tend to get that idea that she was just a commoner or whatever. But, you know, David went to the king and asked for protection there. He wasn't afraid to do that. In fact, he knew that if he went there, he would probably get that protection because of his great-grandmother. In verse 6, he says, "And Jesse begat David." Did we check hit Jesse? Oh yeah. Okay. So Obed of Ruth and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So that's just grandmother, right? Right. Yeah. And begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been wife of Uriah. Now, of her that had been wife of Uriah, obviously, was Bathsheba. Okay? And so, something we can, we know that, but we'll just bring it out just for good measure. In verse 7, Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. So from Joram to Uzziah, there are three names omitted. Okay, so as we've gone through the, if you go through Luke's gospel, we find that Joram, Ahaziah, Josiah, and Amaziah are missing out of that. Ahaziah was called the son-in-law to the house of Jacob in 2 Kings 8, and slain by Jehu in 2 Kings 9. Joash was slain by the servants in 2 Kings 12. Amaziah was slain by the people of Jerusalem in 2 Kings 14. So God was visiting them because of idolatry. These guys were wicked kings and literally fulfilled the punishment of the third and the fourth generations. Deuteronomy 9 instructs that their names be blotted out. How interesting. Deuteronomy 29:20. The Lord will not spare him, but when the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. So interesting, while you find those records in the Old Testament, they're blotted out of his genealogy in the New Testament. So interesting. The Lord's, you know, very meticulous and very exacting on how he keeps records and things of that nature. So in chapter 28, again, I admonish you all to read that through. The first part is great, but don't stop there. You know, we need to keep going to get the warnings from the Lord of the evil that would happen to people. And so, in verse 9, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Axes, and Axes begat Ezekiah, and that which is actually Hezekiah. And Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Now Jeconiah, as we recall, had a blood curse pronounced in Jeremiah 22:30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. And as we go through Ezra, we remember that even though Zerubbabel was of the kingly line, he was not the king, he was a governor. He was just the overseer of the temple there in Jerusalem. So he wasn't the king. And because of this blood curse here, that no one would sit, of his blood would sit on his throne. So Jeconiah and Conaniah were alternative names for Jehoiachin. So he had kind of three names in here, but Jeremiah uses the name Conaniah. Salathiel was adopted to circumvent the blood curse on Jeconiah. He was the son of Neri in Luke 3:27, a descendant of David through his son Nathan. And so we'll see if you go through the genealogies and you compare the two, you'll see that Zerubbabel had two sons, and they split off from there to go their separate ways from Nathan and to Judah. And so it's kind of an interesting split there, but Salathiel was from Neri, who was the descendant through David, from his son Nathan. And Zerubbabel begat Abidud, and Abidud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eluhid, and Eluhid begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, and the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And everybody went, whew, man, that was a mouthful. And so as we trace those all through there, we have to come back to the daughters of Zelophehad. Because the claims of Christ kind of hinges on this. Not kind of, it actually does hinge on this. You know, remember, Joseph was tainted with the blood curse. So anybody that came from Joseph's loin, namely Jesus, would have that blood curse and would not be able to sit on David's throne. So the daughters of Zelophehad plays an important part here. Another little detail, little caveat tucked away in the Old Testament that is a major factor in Jesus' claim to the throne. The Torah exceptions on rules of inheritance. Okay, this was requested by Moses in Numbers 27, and it was granted by Joshua in Joshua 17. Now, what that stated was that if a man had no sons, only daughters, like Zelophehad had, he had four daughters, then that when the daughters would marry, the father would actually adopt that son into the family for inheritance sake. So each one of the daughters of Zelophehad had to marry within the tribe, and then they would become their father's sons. Now, they wouldn't be, he wouldn't be son-in-laws, but he would be adopted as sons and therefore able to inherit from the all that the father had had. So, and there's a lot of Ezra 2, 61, Nehemiah 7, 63, etc., etc. And you can go through some of the things where this is transpired. But this anticipates the lineage of Christ. Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli, Luke 3, 23. Son-in-law means actually reckoned as by law. So every detail, even in the regulations of the Torah, are there by deliberate design and always point to Christ. So his claim for the Messiahship hinged on the daughters of Zelophehad's statements there. So all of the generations, verse 17, from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So there's like 42 generations listed here. Now, I don't know what you can do with that information. I don't know. I know that the Lord orchestrated it for it to be so this way. But if you look at Luke, you know that there's some names that are kind of missing out of there. But there are also names that, you know, wouldn't be in this because they're from Nathan rather than from Judah or from Solomon. So in verse 18, we start off with, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And those stout folks that muscled through all of the son-ofs, well, you know, now they're getting getting their payoff here. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And so, you know, again, you know, to point a new believer into this, you know, a lot of this, if you're reading this, it really wouldn't make any too much sense. You wouldn't be able to piece any of these things together. And so as a new believer, you muscle through these things and just take them as face value. But as we continue on and as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of the Old Testament, we come to realize that, wait a minute, you know, those preconceived notions that we had when we first read this may not, there might be more to it than what meets the eye here. And that's what really we need to nurture the younger people, the young people and the new believers into, that there is more than meets the eye here as we go through here. Case in point, you know, Mary was espoused to Joseph. That means that they were basically married, but they hadn't come together. It hadn't been consummated yet. And in this fact that they would have to get a divorce if they were going to call this off. So it was more than a betrothal, but less than a marriage. So, but before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Very important here, you know. Otherwise, if Joseph had been the father, then she would have been, you know, subject to open shame, perhaps even stoned to death. But if you remember now, let's go back to Luke's gospel that we are probably well familiar with, that she was gone from Nazareth for quite some time, probably at least 3 months that we know of, because Elizabeth had been pregnant and she went down to help her during that pregnancy time, and she was probably gone 3-4 months perhaps, and then she comes back and whoops, she's pregnant. Okay, so you know, everybody knew it wasn't Joseph, so Mary was probably accused probably all of her life. The shadow hung over her head that she was probably played the harlot and that kind of a thing. And you know how enemies do, they'll seize upon every little morsel of scandal that they can possibly do and just explode it. You know, I can't think of anything that we could tie that to today. I'm racking my brain. Maybe you guys can after this is over you can fill me in. but this is a setting here of the virgin birth. Okay, it was hinted at the Garden of Eden. Okay, from the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. The seed doesn't come from the woman; it comes from the man. So here we have the seed of a woman, which points to being with child from the Holy Ghost. Now, it was prophesied by Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive, Isaiah 7:14, and it was required by the blood curse on the royal line, Jeremiah 22:30, as we read already. So when Joseph, verse 19, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, you can probably guess, as Mary was coming back to Nazareth and she's trying to explain this to Joseph, it was the Holy Ghost. It came upon, and I conceived by the Holy Ghost. The angel came, the angel Gabriel came and told me that these things were going to happen. And Joseph, I'm sure that that's what happened. But he was a just man, and he didn't want to make her a public example. He didn't want to, put shame on her. But how can you trust somebody when they come back pregnant like this? So the Lord had to intervene on Mary's behalf and had to instruct Joseph that, hey, no, this is what's really happened here. And so when the angel told him about what Mary had probably told him, he was convinced. And then he goes on to say, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Hence, Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Why? Because Jehovah is God, and he is salvation. And so the angel here is saying that, he's the son of his father, God. Now in verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Isaiah 7:13-14 says, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So all of this was prophesied many, many years before this all took place here. So as it's coming to pass here, and we're going to see about 60 references at least to Old Testament prophecies that are going to be fulfilled. Now in Matthew's Gospel, we're going to see, and it was fulfilled. Okay, and it came to pass, and that kind of a thing. So, referencing the prophecies that had been given before. And in verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So the fulfillment of the prophecy from the angel came at that particular time. His name was going to be Jesus. Now, Generally, as we saw in Luke, Zechariah usually, through Zechariah, it was said that, none of his kin was named after him. So Joseph had to take her as wife, basically going through the motions of consummating the marriage, but obviously not being able to. And so he kind of refrained from having relationships with her until after. And that kind of stumbles a lot of people, and it really bothers them sometimes when they find out that Jesus had brothers. He had at least five brothers and some sisters. And so, as the scriptures will reveal to us as we go on here. So, but this is a nice introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. And we don't have enough time to get into chapter 2, but we will get into chapter 2 in more detail as we see Jesus being born and some of the political nuances that you can derive from from Josephus. That's a great place to get some of these things because it gives you the political background of what's going on. And when we see Herod and we see the wise men and we see all of the these things going on, there's reasons why all Jerusalem was kind of moved. They were like fearful about what was going on because of the political things that were going on there. They had the Parthian Empire on one side, and they had the Roman Empire on the other side, and that little strip of land there was kind of a border state, you know, so it was kind of like a buffer state between the two empires, and every now and again they would encourage into one area and then another one, and I'll get into more detail on that as we go forward, so. But for now, that'll be all for this evening. A little short, I guess, but that's good. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study this evening. We thank you, Lord, for many, many things to think about. And I pray, Father, that you would give us a hunger to dig deeper into these things. Help us, Lord, to understand some of the things that were going on in the background that's not revealed in your word, the political ramifications and things of that, and the reasons why things happened. Lord, we just ask you, Lord, to increase our appetite, to give us a major hunger for these things. Help us to keep looking up to you as we see the uncertainty and the times that we live in, Lord, and know that this isn't new. This has happened before. It's happened on several different occasions. Empires rise, empires fall. Countries rise, countries fall. But yet you remain true. So, Father, have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.